Okay, so we'll start talking about Jerome. Now, keep in mind, we just covered Augustine. Augustine was the biggest thinker in Christianity, in fact, in Western thought, from the time of the Apostle Paul. So he had tremendous influence on the church, both the Roman Church, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism view Augustine as their father, pretty much. Although the Eastern Church did not like Augustine, considered him a heretic. And that's because they held to Irenaeus and his recapitulation theory. Jerome lived from 340 to 420 AD. Jerome, like many leaders of his day, promoted celibacy and virginity in ministry. So if you want to be a priest, if you want to be a preacher, you would have to remain single. But Jerome became a leading Greek and Hebrew scholar. Augustine was not real versed in the original languages of the scripture. And that's one thing that I think a lot of Calvinists, a lot of people who are heavy on the doctrine of predestination that favor Augustine, they act like Augustine was the ultimate exegete of God's word, when in reality he was not really big on the languages. He started to learn Greek and, I believe, Hebrew as he got older, but Jerome became the leading Greek and Hebrew scholar of his day. And he's famous for his translation of the Bible called the Latin Vulgate. The Vulgate just basically means the commonly used version. You know, at this time, in the Roman Empire, in the history of the Roman Empire, Latin was becoming the dominant language over Koine Greek, Common Greek, and so now there was a need to translate the scriptures into Latin, and Jerome was the key guy to do that. And I was just fortunate enough to be in Bethlehem, where the nativity supposedly occurred, and the church that is there, and the cave that it was built upon, which would have been, for the most part, the manger, that's where Jerome actually went to work on the Vulgate. There's a lot of statues dedicated to him there. I believe he died there as well. He, unlike Augustine, he rejected the apocryphal books as canonical. So he did not consider those extra books between the Old Testament and the New Testament that the Roman Catholic Church accepted in their Bible. He rejected them and did not view them as scriptural. The Pope forced him to include them in his translation, so he put them in a separate part. And most people who read his translation, later translations that included it, it was common knowledge that those books, like the Book of Tobit, Ben Sirach, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, as opposed to Ecclesiastes. It was commonly recognized that these were not on the same level as the other 66 books of the Bible, but it was after the Protestant Reformation that the Council of Trent, 1546-1566, that the Roman Catholic Church declared them to be canonical, which kind of created one more wedge between Catholicism and Protestantism. John Chrysostom was another great Christian thinker of this time. He lived from 347 to 407 AD. He was opposed to the allegorical method. Remember, he opposed looking for secret, hidden meanings in the text. He just wanted to use a literal, natural method of interpreting the scriptures. He was famous for his preaching. He preached in Antioch. And his name, Chrysostom, was a name that was given to him. It meant golden mouth, and it was due to his great preaching. So he was famous for his great preaching. And he usually preached verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. What I want to do is spend a little bit of time talking about the Semi-Augustinians. The Semi-Augustinians, they were called Semi-Pelagians. I agree with the great historian of Christian thought, Justo Gonzalez, basically says that it was a major mistake to call these guys semi-Pelagians. Remember, Pelagius is on one... I should use the left for Pelagius. Pelagius is on the far left, on that wall down there, saying a man can say it's possible for a man to save himself by his works. Augustine is so far on this side that he's almost touching that wall, where not only can man not save himself, but man isn't even free to accept Christ. God has to regenerate you, change your nature, and then because you have a new nature, you find God's grace irresistible and you accept Christ. So Augustine is right about here. The only notch further than Augustine would be to say man has no free will at all. He's a puppet from beginning to end. That would be the hyper-Calvinism of Gordon Clark. So Augustine's way over here. Pelagius is way over there. Well, his followers say, well, Augustine went just a little bit too far. He's right that we can't save ourselves. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. We can't earn our salvation. But he's wrong. We do have the freedom to accept the free gift of salvation that we cannot earn. So they took one step to the left of him, and they should have been called semi-Augustinians. Now, this is becoming a famous title for these guys, but instead they were called semi-Pelagians, which made it sound like if you weren't a full-blown Calvinist, you know, which is what Calvin later got his ideas from Augustine, if you weren't a full-blown Calvinist, then you're somehow in the Pelagian camp and you teach a work salvation. This is important. When the Bible condemns work salvation, it does not condemn the idea that, you know, if you could do anything to accept God's salvation, then you work for it. That's not what work salvation means. Because even Jesus, in John 6, 28, 29, they asked Jesus, what must we do the work of God? And Jesus said, to do the work of God is this, believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus, he could refer to trusting in Jesus for salvation as a work. But he didn't mean by that a work that earns salvation, but it's something that you do to receive salvation. So the fact that the semi-Augustinians believed that you could accept Christ, but you still didn't deserve or merit salvation, you didn't earn it, meant that they should have been called semi-Augustinians and not semi-Pelagians. So that's kind of unfortunate. But by the way, whenever there's an Augustine who takes man's free will away from accepting Christ, there's always going to be his followers objecting to that, in at least one of his followers. You'll find with Martin Luther, bondage of the will, rejected man's free will to accept Christ. When he died, his buddy Philip Melanchthon turned the Lutheran faith from monergism, only God's at work in our conversion, we're not free to accept Christ. He took Luther's monergism and turned it into synergism, which both God and man cooperate in conversion. It doesn't mean that we save ourselves, but we freely accept the free offer, God's gracious offer of salvation. With John Calvin, the next generation, it was a Reformed, who was considered a Calvinist scholar, Jacob Arminius. He said, no, he's gone. Calvin's gone too far. He once again put free will back in the picture. So whatever the case, they should be called semi-Augustinians, but they're usually referred to as semi-Pelagians. They considered themselves followers of Augustine. People like John Cassian, Vincent of Lorenz, and Faustus of Riez. They believe man is free to accept God's gift of salvation. So, and they considered, these are Augustine's followers, yet they considered Augustine's view of predestination an innovation. In other words, it was not taught before in the church. Augustine was the first guy that came up with this doctrine. By the way, Louis Burkhoff, who was a Calvinist, in other words, he's Augustinian in his view of predestination, he admits in his History of Christian Doctrine that Augustine is the first one after the writing of the scriptures to come up with this view of predestination. Now, I would question, well, how come it takes all the way from the finishing of the Bible, it takes 300 years to about 380 A.D. before somebody comes up with the idea? I mean, you would think that the apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles, that if the apostles taught Calvinistic, Augustinian predestination, you would think they got the message. But it's not there. If anything, if they err, they err heavily on the side of free will. They would reject the Augustinian and later Calvinist position that God's grace is irresistible to those who believe. And so they would say grace is not irresistible. Grace is resistible. Some of this stuff is kind of weird for us, but there was a debate about the soul. Faustus, we mentioned him earlier, he believed that only God is incorporeal. In other words, only God does not have a body. So he rejected Augustine's view of the incorporeal nature of the human soul as being Neoplatonic. And he acknowledged that the soul is invisible, but Faustus believed that the soul was somehow bodily. Now, I don't know if Faustus were here today, if we asked him, well, are you saying you could weigh the soul and it would weigh something? Yeah, I don't know if he would say yes, but it would seem to imply that it would weigh something. I am very open to the position that the soul is of some type of substance, some type of material substance, but not earthly material. In other words, not the physical material of this world, so that it wouldn't weigh something. At the same time, it's in only one place at a time. Faustus was a little extreme in his view there. Tertullian, going back earlier than that, about 150 years earlier, he taught that both God and the soul are corporeal. So basically, he even taught that God somehow existed bodily. And it's weird, too, because these guys are not... they're not really coming out of a materialistic age. Like, in our day and age, you know, we have a lot of people who think if it's not material, it doesn't exist, which is just plain hogwash. I mean, you know, a guy says if it's not material, it doesn't exist, and then he goes home and tells his wife he loves her. Well, how much does love weigh? How far can you throw it? What color is love? People act like, well, truth can only be found through the five senses. Scientists have all the answers through their experiments and through the physical world and the world of the senses. But we expect them to be truthful when they report the results of their experiments. But they never put truth in a test tube. Scientists never prove the existence of truth. They assume it. It's a philosophical, religious assumption. It's a good assumption. Because you try to deny the existence of absolute truth, and you end up in you refute yourself. The statement, there is no truth, the only way for that to be true is if that statement is a truth, but then it's got to be false. So there are real things that exist that are not bodily, material things. Tertullian and Faustus were not in a heavily materialistic age. I mean, until the 20th century, you had to go all the way back to about 550 B.C., the Milesian school, the Greek philosophers, Thales and Anaximander and Anaximenes, before you find some full-blown materialist. I mean, it never really, full-blown atheistic materialism never really lasts too long. 20th century, that was an aberration in the history of science, but it's pretty much dead now. But the death of the verification principle, that truth could only be found through the five senses, or it had to be true by definition, it failed its own test. And that died about 1950, and that pretty much, everything after that was just a kind of an aftershock, but that pretty much paved the way for the death of atheism. I mean, when you look at all the great philosophers throughout history, almost every one of them believed in the existence of some type of God until you get to the 20th century. And now most of the world's leading philosophers are once again believing the existence of some type of God. So even the atheist heroes, David Hume, Immanuel Kant, who didn't like traditional arguments for God's existence, they still believed the existence of some type of God. So I don't know exactly where these guys were coming from, but they just had a big emphasis on it had to have some kind of material substance. Now, what exactly they meant by that, I don't know. That takes us to Boethius, lived from 480 to 525 AD. He contributed much to the Trinitarian theology and terminology, the doctrine that there's only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he also introduced classical philosophy to the Middle Ages. They were finding some ancient scrolls. He was translating them and teaching them to many of the priests and the monks of his day. By this time, because Emperor Constantine had converted to Christianity, and then the Edict of Milan, about 60 years later, made Christianity the state religion, for all practical purposes, all the leading thinkers of Western civilization from about 380, Augustine's time, to about the early to mid-1700s, the time of the Enlightenment, all the leading thinkers of Western civilization were Christian thinkers. He began to teach it to the priests and monks of his day, the classical philosophy that had been lost. He acknowledged the reality of universals, universal ideas. This is a particular chair. That's another particular chair. That's another particular chair. Well, they shared the universal idea chair. And he viewed these universals as Platonic ideas, that Plato believed the idea chair existed throughout all eternity, throughout all time. But like St. Augustine, eternal, unchanging, universal ideas make no sense unless you place them in an eternal, unchanging mind, i.e. the mind of God. Gregory the Great was the Bishop of Rome from 590 to 604 AD. Many consider him the first real pope because he increased the power of the Roman bishop, and he was pretty much, with the exception of the Eastern Church, he was pretty much calling the shot for the rest of the church, the Western Church. He's also famous for inventing the Gregorian chant. A few years back, they came out with an album on Gregorian chants. And he was semi-Augustinian. He believed that grace, God's grace, could be resisted even by the elect, but they choose to accept it. So he was not a full-blown Augustinian. He was semi-Augustinian. But he focused on penance and purgatory and the Mass as a sacrifice. So here you get these Roman Catholic ideas where, you know, remember, you go back 200 years, a little over 200 years before him, and Emperor Constantine, like most people of his day, when he converted to Christianity, he didn't want to get baptized. He said, "No, don't baptize me. You baptize me, I might sin tomorrow. And then I can't get baptized again, I'll go to hell. So wait until I'm on my deathbed." So he got baptized when he was on his deathbed. Well, you know, the priests and the bishops are getting all ticked off because nobody wants to get baptized. They accept Christ, and then they don't want to get baptized until their deathbed. Sometimes the guy dies quick, you get there to baptize him, he's already dead. And it was this idea, well, they thought baptism saves me. Well, baptism doesn't save you. Trusting in Jesus saves you. Baptism is an outward sign of the inward work. But they got all confused. They were teaching that baptism saves. So the church said, "Look, we got to get these people baptized. So let's come up with another sacrament that deals with sins after baptism." So baptism supposedly washed away your sins before baptism, and then after that you have penance, where you keep track of your sins and then you confess them to a priest. And then it's not just confession, though. It also involves repentance, turning from your sin, but also doing penance. The priest tells you something that you have to do. usually, you know, I would go to confession growing up Catholic. I'd say, bless me, Father, you know, as you're making a sign of the cross, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It has been 10 weeks since my last confession, and these are my sins. And I'd tell him the three sins I remembered, and then he'd ask me, like, 50 questions, which would bring out of the woodwork the other 8,000 sins I had committed. My first confession, oh, I just couldn't wait to make it because it was a mortal sin. I stole Keith Brown's toy King Kong, and it's a mortal sin, so I was going to go to hell if I didn't confess it. So I figured, whoa, man, I gotta make that communion and make my first, confession. So I said, you know, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's the first time. It's my first confession, and these are my sins. I stole a King Kong toy from Keith Brown. He said, well, you need to return it. I said, yeah, I did. I played with it for about a year, and then I went over to his house, and I dropped it out of my pocket back in his toy box. And so he said, well, I'm glad you confessed that and stuff like that. And he said, well, what other sins have you committed? And I said, what, Father? He said, what other sins have you committed? I'm not sure. I can't think of any other ones. It's like, you know, look, the priest is saying, look, kid, you're like 7 years old, man. You committed more sins than just one. You did, you know. And I said, well, I can't think of any. That was weighing so heavy. With Augustine, he stole, what, he stole their apples or plums from a tree in his confessions. That was the thing that he knew he was going to hell because of that, you know. With me, it was this King Kong thing. So finally the priest started interrogating me. He says, well, have you ever disobeyed your parents? You're 7 years old, have you ever disobeyed your parents? I said, oh yeah, I do that all the time. He's like, well, those are sins. He's like, oh wow. Do you argue with your brothers and sisters and fight with them? Yeah, all the time. It's like, those are sins. So after a while, you know, we're in a confessional for about, you know, an hour and 20 minutes. And they get, you know, but they give you usually three Hail Marys and two Our Fathers, you know. But, you know, some people would do their own penance and you know, way back then, and where they would beat their bodies with a chain. In some South and Central American countries to this day, they'll walk around on their knees on ladies on broken glass. People will deprive their bodies, beat their bodies. In the Philippines and in New Mexico, there are some heretics who have been kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church who on Good Friday, they'll take turns nailing themselves to a cross for a few minutes, and they pull out the nails and take them down, and I guess they got bragging rights until the wounds heal, if they heal. He was real big on promoting penance. And it wasn't so much to promote penance, but it was to kind of emphasize everybody needs to get baptized. The problem is that this focus on penance, it took away from the work of Jesus on the cross. Instead of Jesus paying for our sins, it's like, well, he wiped the slate clean, and now you got to pay for your sins after that. That's why Protestants would reject the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. Okay, he also focused on purgatory. That was answering the question, well, what if somebody dies? And this is all thought, you know, they all thought, well, you gotta have to be a believer, you gotta trust in Jesus for salvation. Well, that idea is now starting to get swallowed up since the church is the body of Christ. You gotta be a member of the church to be saved. So all of a sudden there, it's like belief in Christ is in the background, but you gotta be a Christian, part of the body of Christ, a Roman Christian, to be saved. There's no salvation outside the church. But then the question comes up, but what if you die and you didn't do penance for some of your sins? Do you go to hell? And so what the Roman Catholic answer became, yes, if they're mortal sins, no, if they're only venial sins. Mortal sins, deadly sins, would be like, you know, missing Mass for less than a good reason, breaking one of the Ten Commandments, you know, stealing, murdering somebody, whatever it may be. If you commit one of those and you don't confess it to a priest, maybe an act of contrition will take care of it as you're dying, But for the most part, if you don't confess it to a priest and do the penance, you'll go to hell with that if those sins aren't paid for. If it's a venial, if you only have venial sins, you won't go to hell, but you still need to pay the price for those sins. Again, it's taking away from Jesus. You know, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He alone was purged for our sins. But so people would have to be purged through fire and punished and tormented for their sins, for their venial sins, pay the price for them to make them worthy to go to heaven. So there was a lot of confusion here, and it's all taking from the cross of Christ. He also viewed the Mass as a sacrifice. You know, later Catholic doctrine put the emphasis on it as being an unbloody sacrifice, but it's still a sacrifice nonetheless. Some Roman Catholics will say, no, Jesus is not being re-sacrificed at Mass. It's just a re-offering of the one sacrifice. Yeah, but just read Hebrews chapter 10. He offered himself once for all for the sins of all. So you don't even need a re-offering of Christ's sacrifice. He offered himself once for all for the sins of all mankind. So viewing the Mass as a sacrifice in an attempt to give glory to Christ, that's taking away from Christ's saving graces. And so as Gregory the Great began to increase the power of the Roman bishop, we start to see some of Augustine's problematic areas, some of the problematic issues of church thinkers before them, really starting to spell out the Roman Catholic doctrines. Again, both Roman Catholics and Protestants will agree that salvation comes only through Jesus' death on the cross. If a person is a traditional Roman Catholic, they will agree with that, just as a traditional Protestant will agree with that. Where we differ is how we receive the saving graces from Calvary. The Protestant will say, we receive the saving graces of Calvary through faith in Jesus alone. We trust in Jesus alone for salvation, and we're saved. In Roman Catholic circles, the saving graces of Calvary pour out to the people through the church, through its priesthood, through the prayers of the saints, through prayers of Mary, and through the seven faucets called the seven sacraments, and the priest, their go-betweens, that's what a priest means, a mediator, they turn on and off the faucets of God's graces. Okay? Now, having said that, I know several Roman Catholics who are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. They're not trusting in the Roman Catholic priesthood or the Roman Catholic Church. So there are true believers there. So sometimes we need to make it clear we're refuting a theological system of thought. We're not saying everybody who wears that label is unsaved. Okay, the Council of Orange, 529 AD at Big Church Council, condemned Pelagianism and defended a type of Augustinianism. It wasn't a full-blown Augustinianism, and in this view, water baptism sets the will free. So once you get water baptized, that sacrament sets your will free to now please God, and then through the sacraments, Roman Catholic sacraments and good works, you can help God in the attaining of your salvation. So it's kind of like salvation through baptism, faith in Christ, Roman Catholic sacraments, and good works. We're starting to get a mess here. We're getting away from salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Some heresies that were common during this period of time: monophysism. That's the heresy that Jesus had one nature. The way I tell my students to remember that, you know, mono is one, and physism is you know, like the word physics. And physics is the science, the study of nature. So monophysism, the heresy that Jesus had one nature. Monothelism, the heresy that Jesus had only one will. Of course, the hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is one person with two natures forever. So he doesn't have one nature, he has two natures. And we know that he has two wills, a human will and a divine will, because he said, Father, if possible, allow this cup of suffering to pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Okay, so he had a human will and a divine will. And that was his human will that he was speaking of, that, you know, human will just to test suffering. God made us in such a way that we just normally withdraw from suffering, and that saves us from a lot of harm. And then, if we're courageous, we can overcome that and become willing to suffer for another. So Jesus had two natures. You know, he always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, had a divine nature, but then at a point in time he added a human nature. So now he is one person with two distinct natures forever, a human nature and a divine nature. They don't blend, the hypostatic union. And of course Jesus had, as a human being, he has everything a human has without, apart from sin. So he has a human will. Now that he exercised the human will always in obedience to the Father's will. Now infallibility, the idea, the Roman Catholic view of infallibility does not mean that the Pope is going to heaven. A Pope could be a hell-bound sinner. The Roman Catholic Church admits that many of their popes have been murderers, have had numerous mistresses and numerous children. Certainly not a majority of their popes, but there have been numerous ones. Some of the most evil, vilest popes, they love to call them, take the name Innocent. Pope Innocent, this number, Pope Innocent, that number. The Roman Catholic Church would openly admit that some of its popes probably went to hell. So infallibility doesn't mean the guy's saved. Infallibility doesn't mean that everything the guy says, everything the Pope says or teaches is true. But what it means is that when the Pope speaks from the chair of Peter, when the Pope speaks for the whole church in areas of either faith, what you're supposed to believe, or behavior, how you're supposed to act, when he speaks ex cathedra, the Holy Spirit prevents him from erring. It's kind of like what we teach about inerrancy, that the Holy Spirit guided the authors to record his word without error. He kept them from error. Problem is, there's good evidence for inerrancy of the scriptures. There's not good evidence for the infallibility of the Pope. And here's an example. In 681 AD, the Sixth Ecumenical Council condemned the heresy of Pope Honorius, who was a monothelite. He held to monothelism. He believed Jesus had only one will. Now, where the debate's going to be is, okay, but did he ever speak ex cathedra about that view to the whole church? But to me, it seems to be a mute point, in that if you have the head of the church and he's infallible when it comes to doctrine and practice for the whole church, yet he's a full-blown heretic. It's got to at least cause some questions. Now, I do believe a good Catholic scholar is often able to explain away every instance where infallibility was supposedly proven false. I do believe a good scholar can do that. But in the end, what happens is the doctrine of infallibility dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. What happens is that, you know, well, he wasn't speaking infallibly because this and that. Well, he wasn't speaking infallibly because of this and that. And now I'm still starting to hear from Roman Catholics that the popes have only twice spoken infallibly. Only twice spoken ex cathedra. And I don't know if that means Vatican I and Vatican II, or if it means the Council of Nicaea and some other council after it. I don't know what they're talking about, but I'm thinking now those are just liberal Roman Catholics who want a whole lot of freedom to make their own decisions. But whatever the case, infallibility is, it's hard to refute because it's always moving. Nobody knows exactly where this thing is. And there's no... a Pope can send out an encyclical letter for the whole church They do it all the time, and no Roman Catholic scholar ever claims them to be infallible. So it's like, you know, I mean, if they can't tell you when the Pope has spoken infallibly and when he's not spoken infallibly, it seems to me then anything goes. I mean, you could give on all Catholic doctrine, and no traditional Catholic would agree with that. Now, around this time, 600 A.D., Islam was founded by Muhammad. His successors had military conquest in Asia, Africa, and Europe, and it had a devastating impact on the church, and this led to the First Crusade. We have to understand that the First Crusade, the Crusades are a black mark on the record of the history of Christianity. However, I don't think I need to apologize for what popes, to what decisions they made. My response was when I left the Catholic Church. The Protestants' response was the Protestant Reformation. They think that the Roman Catholic Church perverts the true teaching of Christianity. But whatever the case, having said that, the First Crusade was an attempt to defend the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, from being invaded by the Muslims. So at least at its start, the Crusades were started for a good reason, the defense of Christian brothers. But in the end, you had the Children's Crusade, you had the Roman Catholic Church trying to get the wealth on the holy sites of the Holy Land, and that's why you see big Roman Catholic churches covering just about all the holy sites in the land of Israel to this day. But initially it started as self-defense, the Crusades did. The Filioque and the East-West split. The Eastern Church, now keep in mind, the Eastern Church, here's what the Eastern Church pretty much said. The Eastern Church, from the beginning, the Roman Catholic Church likes to act like, in the beginning, everybody followed the Bishop of Rome. First Bishop of Rome was supposedly Peter, everybody followed him. Even Paul corrected Peter. I mean, it doesn't make sense. Paul could say in Galatians 1:8, even if we, an apostle, he just gets done saying he got his apostleship from Jesus. He's not a second-class apostle. He's a first-class apostle. He says, even if we, the apostles, or even an angel from heaven, preaches to you a gospel other than the one that you've already heard, let him be accursed. So it's the gospel message is the ultimate authority, and then the apostolic authority. So even if we assume the Pope today has apostolic authority, which is an assumption I would not make, but even if we assume that, the gospel would still be above him. So if he contradicts the gospel, we tell him to go take a hike. And that's what the Protestant Reformation is all about. Well, the Eastern Church basically said, look, we will submit to the Bishop of Rome. We'll go with him. We don't have a problem with that, so long as what he says is biblical, as far as we're concerned. Well, there are a lot of areas where they were butting heads with the Roman Church. And they said, well, I'm the Bishop of Rome, you got to submit. And they said, you're not biblical, we disagree. And there are a lot of areas. Well, the straw that broke the camel's back was when the Eastern Church said, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. And the Western Church said, no, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And the phrase, and the Son, is filioque. This led to the East-West split of 1054 A.D. So it was just, that was just the straw that broke the camel's back. That wasn't the whole debate. Now I think the whole debate was pretty dumb, because I know the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father when Jesus ascended to heaven to baptize the church. It wasn't an eternal procession. Just like Jesus isn't eternally generated by the Father. The Father generated him once as a man. He always existed non-generated as God. Okay, we talked about penance. We dealt with post-baptismal sins, confession, repentance of sin, fasting, prayer, good works. You pay for your sins. And that takes away from Jesus as the only sacrifice for our sins. With the papacy, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, headed the church and the empire, Pope Leo III in 800 AD crowned Emperor Charlemagne as the Roman Emperor. So basically, the Pope was considered to have authority even over the secular realm, even over the Roman Emperor. And then the doctrine of transubstantiation was defined in 1251 AD, but the issue was settled by 1100 AD, and that's the belief that the bread and the wine, the Roman Catholic belief that the bread and the wine literally are transformed into the real body and blood of Christ, though they still retain the appearance of bread and wine. It still has the appearance of bread and wine, but it's really the literal body and blood of Christ. Protestants, most Protestants would reject that. The Anglicans might agree. As a Baptist, I hold to the memorial view that the bread and the wine symbolize Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. There's other views we'll talk about that as we come to it. Luther's view, consubstantiation. Calvin's view, the Reformed position. We'll talk about those views when we get to those other guys later. So those are some of the leading doctrines at this time.